We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Heaven, we do pray that you'd help us in our listening today, that we might hear your word and understand what you say, that we might put it into practice, and so bring glory to Jesus, and so our lives will be transformed and we would retain your word in our heart and mind. So help us as we listen together today and as we think about this passage in John 15, that we might listen aright in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus uses the claim to be the vine twice in the passage in front of us. In verse 1, I am the true vine. In verse 5, I am the vine. Verses 1 to 4 looks at the vine and the gardener. Verses 5 to 8, at the vine and the branches. Because the relationship of the Father to the Son and the relationship of the Son to the disciples is crucial. The Father is the gardener, the disciples, the branches, Jesus, the vine. The gardener cuts off the branches that do not bear fruit, and cuts off so that it will never bear fruit. Israel in the Old Testament was the vine planted by God and repeatedly found to fail to produce fruit. You can find it in the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. Jesus now says that he is the vine, and the unfruitful branches will be cut off and thrown away into the fire. Israel will continue, but Israel will continue in him and in his branches. He is the true Israel. He is the true vine of God. His disciples, his branches. Some cutting by the gardener is not judgment, but pruning. Some branches are cut because they bear fruit and he wishes them to bear more fruit, and so he cuts them with the activity of pruning, not to cut them out of the vine, but pruning them for greater fruitfulness. The Greek word for prune is part of the same Greek word for clean. And so there is a pun there in verse 3, which is just impossible to translate. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And the word clean and the word prune is the same word. He's saying that he will prune some to make them more fruitful, and they already have been pruned. They are being cleaned by him. But how? By Jesus' word. That's how they have been cleaned. That's how they have been pruned. And so the disciples have now been prepared by God, by the word of Jesus, prepared to bear fruit. But to bear this fruit, for which they have been prepared by Jesus' word, to bear this fruit, they must remain in him, the vine. Detached branches are fruitless branches. The detached branches are only fit for the fire. It's only the attached branches which will bear fruit. If they're pruned, they'll bear it abundantly, and therefore they must stick with Jesus. They must remain in me and I will remain in you. They've got to keep to Jesus if they're going to achieve the very thing for which they have been prepared. So Jesus recommences his teaching on the vine in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. The relationship is one of attachment and dependence. If anyone remains in me and I in him, then they will be fruitful. If not, they'll be useless and for the fire. Without me, you can do nothing, says Jesus. Just ponder that statement that he has there. Without me, you can do nothing, the end of verse 5. What an astonishing claim Jesus is making about himself. He is God's true vine, and without him there is nothing that his disciples can do. They are not 13 equal men here. there is one upon whom the other 12 depend, 11 because one has already left. Secondly, notice the disciples' position is clear, that is of total dependence. They have no significance in and of themselves. People so easily get confused and think that we depend upon the disciples, but it is upon the disciples' Lord that we depend. People like the disciples themselves could get confused and think highly of their own deeds, but their deeds are only fruitful in as much as they remain in him. Without him, they can do nothing. But what are the disciples to do? What can they do? How do they remain in him? How do they continue and stay in Jesus? To remain is to have his words remain in you. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. The word "and" in English tends to have a feeling of plus. So it sounds like he's saying two things. You've got to remain in me and my words have got to remain in you. But the word "and" in Greek is much more even. It's the same thing. If your words remain in me and if I remain in you, is the same thing being said twice. Hebrew loved saying two things twice, repeated, reflected, one after the other. So are Jesus' words like that throughout John's Gospel. Remaining in Jesus and Jesus remaining in you and having his word in you is all really the same thing. It's not a mystical kind of relationship, it's a verbal relationship. If his word remains in you, then he remains in you. And if you obey his words, then you are remaining in him. Look at verse 10, for example. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. It's the same thing. To remain in his love is to keep his commandments. Keep his commandments is to remain in his love. But notice the other aspect of what the disciples are to do in remaining in Jesus, verse 7. If you remain in me, my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given you. We remain in Jesus by his word staying within us and by prayer. For if you remain in the word of Jesus, you'll ask the Father in Jesus' name. And notice the last bit of the verse, whatever you wish for will be given you. In this, Jesus is just reiterating the promise he's given back in verses 13, 14 of chapter 14. Just turn back the page and look there at verse chapter 14. Verse 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. That is an enormous promise, isn't it? Ask anything in my name and it will be given you. Whatever you wish, chapter 15, verse 7, whatever, it will be given to you. Because if you are in Jesus, then the Father's storehouse is open for you. What will you ask for? What will you want if you're in Jesus? If Christ's word is in you, and you're given this great promise that whatever you wish will be yours, what would it is that you will ask for? For whatever it is, verse 8 you'll notice, it will bring glory to the Father and fruitfulness to you, and you'll be seen to be one of the disciples of Jesus. When you lay hold of the promises of God in prayer, then you'll be bringing glory to God and you'll be demonstrated as a disciple of Jesus, and your Christian life will be fruitful. So what will you ask for? Have a private moment while we think for ourselves. What is it I'm going to ask for? What is it that you wish? I mean, this is better than Santa Claus, because we're talking about the real God who can actually give you anything. But are our wish lists just a kind of adult, sophisticated version of our children's Santa Claus wish lists? Is that what it is? Just bigger, better toys? What is it that we would wish for? A yacht? Harbour View? Rolls Royce? Bentley. They're just as good, but kind of not quite got the same snob appeal. Happiness all day. If they're the things that we're wishing for, then of course Christ's word does not remain in us. It's not in us at all. For they're the very things Christ told us not to wish for. You remember his words where he says that how the pagans love to worry, like to chase, like to pursue what they wear, what they eat, what they drink, but that's not to be like you. If you're my disciples, what is it that you're to pursue? What is it that you're to worry about? What is it that you're to be after? But my kingdom and righteousness. Remember when Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Well, there's a lovely verse back in Psalm 37. It's one of those marvellous catch-22 verses of the Bible. The more you think about it, the better it gets in some ways. Back in Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. There is the clear promise from God that you can have the desires of your heart. Whatever your heart desires, God will give you. With the one precondition, that is, you delight yourself in the Lord. Now, if you delight yourself in the Lord, will your heart's desire be for a yacht, for a harbour view, for a role? No, your desire's not in the Lord at all, is it? Your desire is in yourself, in your own pleasures. If you desire the Lord, then what will you like? In Psalm 37, it is righteousness, it is justice. That's what you will long for, and that is what you'll receive. Here is the same kind of promise Jesus is giving. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. And so we're not to worry about what we eat, drink and wear, but about the kingdom of God and righteousness, and the other things will be added unto us. Or the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, let your name be hallowed. In all the world, let people respect and revere your name. Let your will, which is done in heaven, let your will be the will that is done here on earth. Let your kingdom come here on earth. See, they're the words of Jesus that have prepared the disciples for fruitfulness. And if you stay in Jesus' words and Jesus' words stay in you, then you will ask the Father for the things that Jesus has taught you to ask. And whatever you ask in my name, whatever words you ask, it'll be given to you because it will bring glory to the Father. It'll not only bring glory to the Father, it'll make your Christian life, your life, fruitful. And people will see you are my disciples. Will people see you are my disciples because you have a harbour view? Will people see you are my disciples because you won an Olympic gold medal? Will people see you're my disciples because you've become the chief executive officer of that particular company? No, people will not see you're my disciples that way. You'll see that you're my disciples when you live by my word, which takes place when you pray for it, because you pray for it because it is in your heart and mind you live by it. It is the word of God that prepares the disciples for this fruitfulness. Verses 9 to 17 unpack the metaphor of the image of the vine even more. For the relationship of Jesus and the disciples is love, just as the relationship of the Father and the Son is love. If you're going to be one of the disciples of Jesus, what will you look like? Come back with me two chapters, this time back to chapter 13. Back to chapter 13. Jesus, in verse 34, says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's how people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. It's not the fish sticker on the back of your car. It's not the cross hanging around your neck. They're not the signs that you are one of the disciples of Jesus. The fish sticker could be a sign that you believe in Pisces, in astrology. The cross around your neck could be that your grandmother has given it to you. It's no indication that you're one of his disciples. His disciples are marked out by the true mark, the mark of the Holy Spirit, the mark of the Word of God in our hearts, the mark of loving one another like Jesus loved. Some years ago, a woman in some considerable trouble rang me and asked me to come and see her, which I did. I didn't know her. I didn't know she knew me. I was surprised that she had rung up asking for help. I said, when I got there, well, why have you rung me in particular? And she says, well, I know that you're a Christian and I know that that's what I need help with, is with God. And I said, well, how do you know I'm a Christian? I mean, the fact that I'm a clergyman doesn't indicate anything, particularly in our day and age, does it? How do you know I'm a Christian? She said, I've been to your church a couple of times. And I said, yes. And she said, oh, well, I wouldn't keep coming there because I knew this church was full of Christians. I said, what told you that? She said, oh, the way they treated each other. It was clear as a bell. This was not the issue. I said, I've been around Christian circles before. I know the real things. I know the false things. She said, I wasn't going to hang in your church. I wasn't going to keep coming there because I'd hear what God had to say to me, and I didn't want to hear what God had to say to me. So she kept away. If you're a newcomer amongst us, don't stay away for that reason, please. It's a slightly daft reason, isn't it? But the character of the relationships within the church, she knew the real McCoy when she saw it. She'd seen it as a teenager at school in her ICF group. She saw it again when she came to this building, and when she got into trouble, rang for help where she knew she would find it. The disciples of Jesus are to be seen in their relationships with each other. So verse 9 and 10 show that remaining in his love is obeying his commandments. Just as remaining in his Father's love, Jesus obeys his Father's commandments. It's not two steps, it's one. It's not love and then obey, or it's not obey and then love. The two are the two sides of the same coin. To love is to obey, and to obey is to love. Love and obedience go together, especially in the relationship of a son to his father or a disciple to his Lord. How can a disciple love his Lord, his master, and ignore what his master tells him to do? How does a son love his father and continue to disobey what his father tells him to do? Love and obedience go hand in hand. Our society separates them. They want to separate love and law. They want to separate love and commandment as two quite different things, but the Bible won't let you do that. 2 John verse 6 says, this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. 2 John 6, mark it, it's a very important little verse. You love by keeping his commandment. And what's his commandment? That you love. You can't separate love and commandment in the Bible. In Romans chapter 13, there's a little passage. To turn this one, that's easier to find. Romans 13, just across a couple of books. We're in John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Pick it up from verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. You can't love your neighbour and steal from him. You can't love your neighbour and covet his possessions. You can't love your neighbour and commit adultery with his wife. That is not possible. The commandments show you how to love, and love shows you to fulfil the commandment. The two things go together. You can see, especially on the adultery one, how our society is trying to push them apart. And they're saying it's all right that these two people commit adultery because they love one another. If they loved one another, they wouldn't hurt each other by committing adultery. And they wouldn't hurt each other's spouses by committing adultery. And they wouldn't hurt their children by committing adultery. And they wouldn't hurt the grandparents of their children by committing adultery. You cannot commit adultery and love at the same moment. Or you may be erotically aroused. You might have deep emotional feelings. But it is not love, the love of God. It is hate. That is what is involved. Adultery is one of the most hate-filled things that you can ever do to anybody. But our society has separated out love from commandments completely. For it does not understand love. For it does not understand the cross. But more of that in a moment. Sons are to obey their fathers as disciples obey their lords, and so remain in his love by loving him, by obeying him. Here is the true joy in relationships, expressing our love by doing what we're asked, what we're commanded to do. And his command, verse 12 of chapter 15 of John 15, verse 12, his command is to love. The world, of which we'll speak next week, because this week we're just talking to the insiders of Christianity. Next week it's what happens to the insiders in relationship to the outside. But his command to love, the world doesn't know. It doesn't understand. In fact, it doesn't even understand that you can command love. I say, no, love is something that just overwhelms you, something that just carries you away. It's something that you fall into. You fall in love. I was walking along the street and I fell. There, I'm in love. It just overwhelms me somehow. But the Bible says, love your neighbour. Love your enemy. Love one another. I give you this command to love. It's something that you decide that you will do. The classic failure is seen in marriage, of which our world has a particular and peculiar failure rate. And part of it goes right back to the wedding, which you keep seeing in Hollywood versions, where over and again they answer the question with the wrong words. They keep saying, I do. When the words of the wedding service are, I will. There is a world of difference between I do and I will. Do you love her? Yes, I do. So, that's not the key question that holds marriage together. Will you love her? I do. I'm not asking whether you do or not. Half the men in the building do at the moment. She spent all day getting herself dressed up so that everybody will love her at the moment. It's not a question of do you love her. It's a question of will you love her? Next year, year after, 10 years, 15 years, 5 children later, when they're 64, when they're graying, when will you go on loving her? It's a mind, it's a will matter of intention and purpose that makes marriage work. The part that the world doesn't know is really verse 12b. It doesn't understand that we are to love as Christ loved. My commandment is this, love each other as I have loved you. For here the character of the love is spelt out for Jesus' friends with that famous verse, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that he will lay down his life for his friends. See, this is true friendship. Love is sacrifice, the sacrifice of yourself for the benefit of other people, for the other person. That's true friendship, and the greatest friendship of all is to actually lay down your whole life for the sake of others. I mean, I know that there is a greater love in the person of Jesus who laid down his life not just for his friends but for his enemies, but that's not the point. Here he is just explaining the very nature of love, moving from servants to friendship. Let me just go back to love for a moment. You see, the world doesn't know the cross. That's why it doesn't know love. And back in 1936, a man called Dale Carnegie produced a book. I won't ask who can remember the first edition, but who remembers the name of the book? Malcolm, say it loud. You've got a big voice. That's right. That's not friendship, is it? How to win friends and influence people. That's how to use other people. Absolutely nothing to do with friendship. How to win friends and influence others has got to be two contradictory books, but it actually is one. because you're not actually interested in friendship. True friendship is not to influence others. True friendship is to lay down your life for others. Completely different. It's not how to use other people. If anything, it's how to be used by other people. True friendship is of a different character completely. Very famous book, very powerful in its influence across the world. The world doesn't know the cross, and therefore it doesn't know how to love. I mean, it does know to some extent. It understands the idea of laying down your friends, your life for another. I mean, it is said on so many of the obelisks, war memorials and the like that are around, for there indeed many people have laid down their life for others. You saw it in Port Arthur and the massacre there, where many people jumped in the line of fire to protect others, and that is true love that can be seen in this world. And yet, the world doesn't love, for the world does not know Christ and his love as we do. Because for everyone who is a friend of Jesus, we've become a friend of Jesus because we've come to know the love of our friend for us. What is this fruitfulness? Well, the disciples and the apostles, they became the true Israel planted by God. They win the world for Christ. But the disciples become fruitful by remaining in Christ and keeping his word, praying to the Father and therefore bringing glory to him, and loving one another. That is the fruitfulness that it's being spoken of. Jesus chose his disciples to be fruitful branches and taught his disciples that by this means their joy would be complete. So let us think about ourselves from the last of those headings before you, point four, joyful fruitfulness. How our joy will be complete by our fruitfulness. It comes by remaining in him. And if we remain in him, him remaining in us. There's no joy, there's no fruitfulness for Christian people who depart from Jesus. And departing from Jesus means departing from his word, just as remaining in Jesus means remaining in his word. It's not just that I wear the name Jesus. It's not just that I carry the brand name Jesus, that I am sticking with Jesus. It's whether Jesus' word is in my heart and mind, and that is the basis upon which I am living. That is Jesus living in me. That is me remaining in Jesus. So the first command of the passage is there in verse 4. Remain in me. Keep sticking, friends. Any idiot can start a marathon. It's only those who finish a marathon who can genuinely say, I ran the marathon. To have started and run around the block and then lain down exhausted does not really qualify for having run a marathon. It just means that you started. Some of us started in the marathon life of Jesus Christ when we were very young. Some of us have come to Christ very late in life. The important question is not when you started. The important thing is whether you finish. Remain in him. Fruitfulness is something that can come of old age. That lovely psalm that Robin read for us earlier, the last couple of verses there, it speaks of the righteous who will bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. We usually think of green as being novices, but the old people are green, not a gangrene we're talking of here. The old people are green, fresh, young, because you can go on being fruitful to your very end. How can you go on being fruitful to your very end? By remaining in the words of Jesus and by praying to him and to his Father through him, so bringing glory to God, and go on loving one another, go on putting yourself out for others. We have some wonderful examples within our congregational life here of our elder brothers and sisters who continue to be thoughtful for other people, who continue to be steadfast in love and continue to be faithful in their prayerfulness for us. There is a continued youthfulness, value, worth in the purposes of God. There is a continued joy. Do we not remember our sister Hazel, who has now gone to be with the Lord? And how she prayed for us. And how every baby that came into the church had to be blessed with one of her kisses. It started from the very beginning, her concern, her care for each one. She followed and watched the pregnancies. She prayed for the children. She prayed for the birth. She cared for us. There she is being fruitful to the very end of her life as Others here are like that. And can I encourage you to keep being like that? Fruitfulness is seen in obedience. It's seen in prayerfulness. It's seen in our love for one another. There is remaining, and the second command is that of verse 12 and verse 17, to love. Oh, elsewhere in the scriptures we're taught to love our enemies and the world and the family, but the disciples' love for one another is the particular mark of being Jesus' people. The world will know his disciples if we love one another, and we will have his word remain in us. He will remain in us, and we will remain in him if we love one another. And we as a congregation will be fruitful and pruned to be made more fruitful. And our joy will be complete in his choice of us if we love one another. But that requires sacrifice. It requires concern. It requires care. It requires giving of ourselves to others. An anonymous church-going is not Christian. How can you love for one another if you do not know one another? If we do not become part of each other's lives, there is no way that we can care for one another. To come into church and to go out of church and never to get to know one another is a sign that we are not the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who come late and leave early are not coming as an expression of their love of one another and their obedience of God to their obedience to the word of Christ that we love one another. We have tried to set up all kinds of structures to facilitate our membership, our partners loving each other, from morning tea and coffee to the small groups, to Tuesday and Thursdays at 10, to the Bibles by 4, for going to conferences like the men going away to Katoomba in a few weeks' time, or the families going away to the Easter Convention this year, the Bible fellowships that we're running and breaking our congregation into the regions from which we come so that we can socialise with each other. There are any number of ways in which we've tried to help you to love one another. But structures can't do that. Hearts do that. All the structures do is facilitate it, make it possible, give you the opportunities to get to know one another and to learn to care for one another, to be prayerful for one another, and to show interest and to put yourselves out for one another. But it's hearts that change us to love one another. And that heart in particular is the heart of knowing the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular about his love for us. He laid down his life for the person sitting next to you. How much do you care for them? If it's your wife sitting next to you, the answer is not enough. Do better, husbands. You can always do better, can't we? But if it's people you don't even know, well, it's important we get to know one another, isn't it? Now, I hate that false, phony business about talk to the person beside you, because then you think, I'm only doing this because he told me to. It kind of gets phony, doesn't it? But I'm saying, as a congregation, we need to work at knowing each other that we can love each other. And loving each other is costly. We have to work at making sacrifice, putting ourselves out, taking time, not racing away, not leaving church to the bare minimum of opportunity. And we need to find time outside of Sunday morning congregational life where we can invite each other home, where we can show hospitality, where we can talk with each other. Now, I'm not telling you here on something to do because I think this is something our church is bad at doing. In fact, I think in many ways our congregational life is very good at doing, although we could always do better, and not all of us are very good at doing it. And those on the edges, well, I presume you're newcomers. Come on in. Come closer to us, that we can love you and you can love us. I'm telling you to do it because that's where we're up to in John's Gospel, chapter 15. It's not because I see this as an unloving church and needs to be roundly. I want to encourage you. There are very many wonderful signs of love and fellowship in this church, many which I have, as the pastor, the privilege to see that others don't see. That I've called around at homes and found there are other members doing people's ironing for them when they're under pressure and difficulty and sickness and Those who have ever had babies in this family, you get inundated by food. Food and more food. It takes you months to eat your way through the food that other families have left. And there are many signs of great love within our congregational life, but it doesn't matter how much there is, let us do more. Let us be known as the congregation who loves one another. Because if we're known as the congregation who loves one another, we're known as the congregation that is Christ's. Because we have his commands, his word, living in us. And we will be fruitful. And not only fruitful, our joy will be complete. Because we're living as our Father has directed his Son to direct us.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.